Word of God. There's a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zoph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, the name of the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship, to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. Her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep, and why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman. Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." Hannah answered, "No, my Lord, I'm a woman troubled in spirit. I've drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I've been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I've been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." She said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. In a due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son. She called his name Samuel, for she said, "I have asked for him from the Lord." The man Elkanah in his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him, so he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever." Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him, only may the Lord establish his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. When she weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine. And she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. She said, "O my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I'm the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord." And he worshiped the Lord there. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. We'll learn 2 things today. Specifically, we're going to see how a godly woman prayed and God answered her prayer. And in general, we're going to learn how to pray in our circumstances. So I begin by asking the question, does God care? Does God care? The state of the world raises this question very sharply, as does the experience of our life. Does God care about the catastrophes that are reported in this morning's newspaper or however else you get your news? Or does God care about the ups and downs in your life and in mine? Well, the answer to that question matters enormously. If there is no other than human beings to take care of other human beings, we are in trouble. But if there's a God who does care about you and me, well, we might be very foolish if we did not trust him. If God is really there and he really does care, we would be wise to listen and learn from him precisely what he cares about and how he has expressed or will express his care. Well, there was a leadership crisis facing the people of Israel about the middle of the 11th century B.C. For some 200 years, they experienced instability as a community and insecurity as a nation. Leadership structures of a permanent and stable kind had not yet emerged in Israel, and life was far from what God promised before they entered this land he had given to them. Blessing. Blessing, that was the summary word for what they were meant to enjoy. But the blessing was far away, not only from the nation, but also from a woman named Hannah. Does God care? That's a question raised by the circumstances of Israel in the 11th century B.C., as sharply was raised by a woman, Hannah, and the disappointment in her life. If God cared, what precisely did he care about? And how did and how does God express his care? The period when Israel was ruled by the judges had begun to draw to a close. The hill country of Ephraim enjoyed a time of relative peace under the judgment of Tola of Issachar. Not far to the south of Tola's home in Shamir lay the town of Ramathaim-Zophar, better known to us as Arimathea in the New Testament. There's a Levi named Elkanah. He lived there with his two wives, Hannah, who was childless, and Peninnah, who had many children. Now, Elkanah was a good man. He loved God. He was a dutiful husband and a dutiful father. But he was a polygamist. And that was something which, while an everyday fact in Israelite society, was out of line with God's revealed will. And this was a source of problems in Elkanah's family. It was also an indicator of the generally low spiritual condition of God's covenant people as a whole at that time. But in that context, Elkanah exemplified what was best among God's people. But we learn a lesson here. This should remind us of just how easy it is for us to make concessions to the customs of our culture at the expense of the principles of God's word. Well, there were internal problems in Elkanah's family. They were closely related to the spiritual condition of the nation. This brought Elkanah and his family to the crossroads of history. And the result is going to be the advent of the Davidic monarchy with its promise of a savior to the human race. But we're getting ahead. The glorious prospect was very far from Hannah's mind. Hannah looked at her circumstances. She was reminded every day that she was childless. Peninnah was not. It's with this problem and her prayer to God that would give her a son that would account of a whole era in Israel's history. Although the people involved were unaware of it at the time, the initial steps toward the establishment of David's royal throne was the childlessness of a Levite's wife. Well, Shiloh was located about 15 miles north of Elkanah's town of Ramah, the place where 2 centuries earlier, after the Israelites had entered the land of Canaan in the days of Joshua, the tabernacle was set up. Now, Shiloh became an important location in Israel's national life. A great assembly of the Israelites was held there on the occasion of the allocation of the land to the 12 tribes. On one occasion, the Israelites gathered at Shiloh in preparation for war. But again, the tabernacle was at Shiloh. And this was an annual feast of the Lord at Shiloh. It was this occasion attended by Elkanah and his family. Well, this time, the priest in charge of matters at Shiloh was Eli. Every year, Elkanah went up to Shiloh to worship the Lord of hosts, to offer sacrifice. Now, first impressions of Elkanah are of a man who took God seriously. He gave thanks to God. He honored God, something we husbands should do in our life every day. Do we honor God in our life? Well, this faithfulness to God appears to have been matched by his conduct toward his two wives. Verse 4 tells us that Elkanah would give portions of the sacrifice to Peninnah and her children. Well, despite the fact we're about to learn that Hannah was his favorite wife, he did not neglect Peninnah. He looked after her and her children's welfare. And verse 5 suggests he did not discriminate. But notice he gave a double portion to Hannah. That was something reserved for the firstborn. And Elkanah made sure Hannah knew that he loved her very much. Well, naturally, it was this that irked Peninnah to no end. Consequently, she was spiteful toward Hannah year after year as they went up to the tabernacle to offer sacrifice. But Elkanah knew that Hannah was childless. Now, to be childless in those days was somewhat of a stigma. He could have shunned her, but he didn't. His behavior toward his childless wife was not resentment, but one of love. Regardless of her condition, he loved his wife. Same lesson for us as husbands. We love our wives, plenty and in want, joy and in sorrow, sickness and in health. Elkanah saw the circumstances in the way that we should see our circumstances. Here's something for all of us to learn. All things that come our way or do not come our way are God's doing. God is sovereign over everything that happens in the world, but everything in our life. This doesn't necessarily mean passive acceptance of the permanence of whatever happens to us. We can pray for God to change our circumstances. But it does mean humble recognition of God's hand behind all of our circumstances where we find ourselves right now. Maybe everything's wonderful, but all of us have things that perplex us. So we have circumstances we don't like. What am I going to do about it? And so we may ask, does God care? Does he see what I'm going through? See, this understanding will affect our behavior, especially in difficult, troublesome times. See, Elkanah knew that, and his conduct is an expression of that knowledge. His wife Hannah could not bear children, but he loved her anyway. Didn't complain against God, continued to love her. And what did she do? How did Hannah react? See, this matter goes beyond the particular situation of a biblically barren woman. We're facing one of the principles of what we can call God's modus operandi. When his people, you and me, are without strength, or resources, or hope, or human gimmicks, he stretches forth his hand from heaven. And once we see where God often begins, we should understand how we might be encouraged. All right? Hannah's circumstance, right where she is, she's got to trust God. Right where we are, no matter what we've been through, right where we are, here's God and here's us. How do we trust God in our circumstances? To be childless was a huge thing for that woman. Whatever's big to you, it's big. So we start right here. How does God see me in my circumstance? Does he care about me? Year after year, it went on. Peninnah would bait Hannah, irritate Hannah, wind her up till she broke out crying, goading her to complain against God. Have you ever had anybody treat you that way? They just always are baiting you, going after you. I hope we've done that to no one else. Instead of driving her from God, this drove her to God. It drove her to the throne of grace, to the presence of God in fervent supplication, from which eventually came Samuel. Now let's not play down the heavy grief of Hannah's circumstances, or even our own circumstances. Let's moderate our despair by realizing it may be but another prelude to a mighty work of God. Think about that. Look at your life. Look at your circumstance. You might say, what is God going to do through this? It's the prelude, we can say, to something great. I don't know what it is. And I'm not tempting God to say that we're all going to have the sunshine in our life every day, but it's the prelude to a greater blessing. We've got to believe that, that God promises that. He blesses us exceedingly beyond all we could ask or imagine. So here our attention comes to Hannah herself. Very little to say in verse 7. We read, therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. Have you ever been that upset? I just have no appetite. Here she was, she couldn't even eat the portions that Elkanah had given to her. It happened year after year. on these visits to Shiloh, she was reminded by Peninnah, guess what, Hannah? You have no children. And reminded her of her deep trial. Reminded of that, as you would be reminded of something that breaks your heart. Somebody rubs it in. Elkanah said in verse 8, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? What he's saying is, you got me. I don't care if you don't have children. You got me, Hannah. I love you. What a supportive husband that was. Regardless of circumstances, he loved his wife. He treated her gently. He knew he couldn't change her circumstances, and he didn't try. He just said, am I not better to you than many sons? No suggestion his words were anything but understanding and kind, because he really did love Hannah. Well, Hannah so far in the story has been the passive recipient of this spiteful treating of Peninnah, as well as just being open to the will of God. But now we see something that doesn't appear very significant, but it is. We read in verse 9, Hannah rose. Hannah rose. Very insignificant, and yet it's something that changed not only her life, but eventually will change the world, because from Samuel came David, who came Jesus. Follow what Hannah did. After she had risen, the first action she did was she stood up. And what did she do? Well, verse 9 said Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost, the temple of the Lord. Then we read in verse 10, she was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. Look at deeply distressed. It means disappointed, dissatisfied, discontent with her circumstances. Wow, all of us have said that. We could say that maybe right now. I'm disappointed. I'm dissatisfied. I'm distressed about my circumstances. Here we have a deeply unhappy woman. But out of her misery and through her tears, what did she do? She prayed. She prayed. Sometimes we forget that, don't we? If we're deeply discouraged and we're troubled and somebody's goading us, and we're reminded of our condition, the last thing we want to do is pray. First thing we might want to do is complain and gripe about it. She prayed. What conviction there is right here. We can call this the logic of faith. To know that your trial has come from God's hand could lead to fatalism. If God is sovereign, then who am I to do anything but passively accept what he throws my way? Or resentment. If God has done this to me, I want nothing to do with him. Some circumstances we cause. Some come our way and there's nothing we could do about it. Katrina was a circumstance, we could do nothing about it. And maybe we did complain against God and we were frustrated with God. Why did you do this to me? What Hannah teaches us is that faith in God means knowing God, and trusting his sovereignty in our circumstances. You might say, you know, preacher, that's easier said than done. I say, yes, sometimes it is. But isn't that the essence of our faith? To say that I pray to God, no matter what my circumstances, I trust that he is sovereign over me, that this is the beginning of a greater blessing that may come my way. The logic of faith says we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. You've heard it many times. Work together for good is one word in Greek, synergio. It all comes together. May not happen until heaven, but it all comes together. We can say, now I see why God did that. Now I see why God allowed that. He says, for those who love God. What that means also is that regardless of what life may throw our way, God's going to perform his will in your life and mine, and nothing will stop him. Nothing will stop him. He will carry out his will in our life. And I like that too. Faith in God should lead us in our troubles to pray to God, who is sovereign over all things. That's eventually what Hannah did. She saw her circumstances. She was childless, didn't like it. She was an unhappy woman, but she prayed. See, there's normality about Hannah's trusting in God, isn't there? She trusted God to overcome her problems. These are to be regarded as the test of life in the midst of a fallen world. Same thing with us. Test of life in the midst of a fallen world. It calls for a prayerful dependence upon God, even the most importunate prayer, for the deepest desire of our heart. That's what supplication means. I bring to God the deepest desire of my heart. Maybe there's none at all. Maybe everything's great. I say that'd be wonderful. If a trial to other people, to you, is that big, to you it's big. People may have said to Hannah, is that all you're worried about? They may say it to you and me, but it's big to us. What does James say? If any one of you is in trouble, he should pray. She didn't carelessly say, oh, praise the Lord anyway. She knew whom she believed. She prayed her heart out. She knew God could give her her deliverance from her troubles. She prayed for a son. In the very brief account of her prayer, two things stand out that command our attention. They encourage us in our own personal walk with God. First thing we learn is Hannah's exemplary godliness. Her exemplary godliness. Verse 10 said she was deeply troubled. Verse 15 said in bitterness of soul. She wasn't bitter against God. She felt the deepest grief, but she did not blame God for where she was. This is ever one of the great tests of a believing attitude in God. Yes, he sends me the trials. Yes, he does. But I'm not going to blame him. I'm to look to him. How often our prayers can be vents for recrimination. Again, instead of praying, why did you let this happen to me? Why did you do this to me? We can protest against God's providence. It's as if we should say to God, I deserve better than how you are treating me. Why do you let these things come into my life? As though I'm some paragon of virtue who says I deserve better? Hannah, like all who truly love God, knew God and she knew her own heart. She knew that this world is not heaven. It's a fallen, sin-sick place in which all of its inhabitants, you and me, may have a personal share in its imperfections. So here we see as a believer, she knew God's purpose for her was one of blessing. Stop there again. Whatever trial we're in, can we say this trial is a purpose of blessing in my life? That's what she was going to learn. She waited upon God with the sure conviction that her sorrows could not be charged to him, could be brought to his throne of grace for help and for healing. John White said, personal suffering is never meaningless for the child of God. You may not know why you suffer, and your suffering may seem to you too painful to bear. Under such circumstances, you must always bring your suffering to God and ask God to take it away. Okay, I ask God to take it away. He may not. But I say, God, take it away. Have I learned my lesson yet? So Hannah cried to God in her trouble. And where did her faith come from? The second thing we learn, her wholehearted commitment to God. Wholehearted commitment to God. Look at verse 11. She made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, I'll give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. When Hannah asked God to look on her affliction, she was echoing the language of God's dealings with Israel. For example, the exodus from Egypt in the days of Moses, that historic act by which God redeemed his people and brought them to himself to be his people, is described in many ways in the Old Testament like this. I've surely seen the affliction of my people. When they heard that the Lord had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads in worship. The Lord saw our affliction. The word is the same Hebrew word translated as look. So Hannah begged God to do for her what he'd done for Israel in the days of Moses. She's asking God to do what he had shown to be his behavior toward his people. If you did this for Israel, do it for me. If you remembered them, remember me. We can compare Hannah's prayer to God's statement in Exodus 3, verse 7, when he assured Moses, I have seen, looked at the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. She assumes that the God who has certainly seen the affliction of a corporate people can be expected to see the distress of one people, One person, her. We can say the same thing. God, I know you're Lord of all, but I'm beseeching you today for me, where I am in my life, my trials, my circumstances. Nothing wrong with doing that. What did Paul say in Philippians? He said, look out merely not only for your own interests, also the interests of others, but you can look out for your own interests. And that's what Hannah's doing, and that's what oftentimes we do in our prayers. God, I'm coming to you about me. She was asking God, in her case, to give her a son. Well, the most outstanding mark of Hannah's praying is the liberty she felt before God. And I hope you see that there. With intense anguish, she goes and expresses herself freely before God, speaking in her heart, earnestly speaking. Well, Eli thinks that she's drunk. She mildly chides him in verse 15. I'm a woman with a heavy spirit. I've not drunk wine or strong drink. I've been pouring out my soul before God. That's the freedom Hannah knows, a woman with a heavy heart, pouring out her heart before God. The psalmist said, I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my troubles to God. In her bitterness of soul, with many tears, out of grief and despair, she pours out her anguish. And God is a God who lets her and us do just that. We come to God and throw all of our cares, like he said, upon him. This is what's going on in my life, God. I don't like it, but I know it's a prelude to a blessing. I know you've got a purpose in this. I thank you. I'm not at the hands of fate or destiny like unbelievers who have no hope at all. I've got all the hope in the world. So she made a vow. You might notice that as a son of a Levite, any child of Elkanah and Hannah was already devoted to the service of the tabernacle in terms of the law of Moses. Hannah's vow was not remarkable from that particular point. Her son would serve as a Levite in God's house. What was distinctive about the vow was the promise that her son would serve in the tabernacle from the earliest years. He would be a Nazarite from the beginning, even as a child. Now, the Nazarite vow was an act of piety, normally for a set time of limited duration, for the purpose of a deepened commitment to God. But a lifelong Nazarite vow, that was an extraordinary thing to promise. Only one before her, like Samson, had done something like that. This was a singular vow to be taken. Now, it was within Hannah's power to keep that vow, given that God provided her a son. She could deliver her son to the priest at Shiloh and let his hair grow uncut and deny him any taste of wine, which she would do. But also we see that Hannah could fulfill her part by doing just that. So what do we learn here? We're never required to promise anything to God except what is revealed in the Scriptures. For example, Hannah could fulfill her vow as far as her responsibility to do anything about it. One day Samuel would live on his own. He could either keep the vow or break the vow. When we present our children for baptism, we take a vow to raise them in the doctrines of our holy religion. And we pray when they get older, they'll be covenant keepers. So we go as far as we can to train our children. So if we're inclined to take any kind of vow at all for some action in the future, we've got to first ask God, can I reasonably expect with your help to fulfill the vow? Will I train my children in the nurture and discipline of the Lord? Will I do what I say I'm going to do? When we pray, we stand on holy ground in a sense. So Hannah was full of grace when she prayed, and she promised a vow, I will give him to you, and I will let him be raised in the temple for the rest of his life. So we must be careful also in making a vow. But Hannah's prayer note changed things. Look at the verse 18. That your maidservant find favor in your sight. The woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Matthew Henry said, prayer is heart's ease to a gracious soul. Peace always attends God's answer to prayer, because when he answers either yes or no, he speaks peace to us. I've said this on Wednesday night. The more our fellowship in God is strong, the easier it is to take a no. We know he loves us enough to have our best interests at heart. If our relationship with God is weak, it's very difficult to take a no. Who is he to tell me no? That's what she's saying. Her relationship with God was so strong, even if he said no, she would then walk away and have peace about it. God solves the problems and blesses us with the certainty of His good purpose for our life. His good purpose might be no. His good purpose might be absolutely. We've got to believe when He answers every prayer it's for His glory and our good purpose. Her son had not even been conceived yet, much less born. But God answered her prayer with the assurance of His love toward her. And that's the fruit of believing prayer. And because of this, we as God's people ought to be the most visibly joyous people in the world. We serve a God who we know loves us. And we know that whether it's yes or no, our good purpose is at God's heart. Hannah's life was changed forever. The family returned home. In due course, she did give birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, which most likely means heard of God or name of God. In any event, it's God who's honored as the giver of new life. God had taken a childless woman and made her a happy mother. We learn something from this. Children today are by many seen as a burden instead of a joy, a financial drain instead of the family and the nation's true wealth. Hannah challenges the callous self-centeredness that aborts millions of babies every year in our country. She points us to the truth that children are God's heritage and a reward from the Lord. The Lord remembered Hannah, and Hannah forgot the sorrow that blighted her earlier life. At the personal level, this enshrines the liberating truth that God never forgets His believing people, never forgets us. Psalm 55:22, cast your cares on the Lord. He will sustain you. He will never let the righteous fall. He sent His son Jesus, who loved us at the price of His own life. God never forgets us. Verse 19, we see the family of Elkanah worshiping the Lord the next morning. And Hannah's worship that morning had a different tone. This year, her journey back home was not filled with doubt and despair, but a spirit filled with joy. What happened to Hannah? Verse 11, Hannah prayed. Verse 19, God remembered Hannah. We also read about that in the Scriptures. God remembered Noah in the days of the flood, Abraham when he destroyed Sodom, Rachel when she conceived Joseph, and God remembered Hannah. Verse 21, the man Elkanah and all his house went to offer the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. We know about Hannah's vow. We know nothing about his vow. Verse 22, Hannah did not go up. She said to her husband, not until the child is weaned, I'll take him that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever. She wouldn't go up to Shiloh until she was in a position to fulfill her vow, and Elkanah supported her. Verse 23, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only let the Lord establish His word. Then the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him. What did Elkanah mean by the phrase, establish His word? No explicit word of God in this particular passage. God's word is in many ways the theme of the whole story of chapter 1. So what is God's word? An expression of His purpose, especially in His promise to Israel. So when Elkanah said, may the Lord establish His word, we realize, if we haven't before, that God's answer to Hannah's prayer is part of His greater purpose for His people. He answered Hannah's prayer. He gave Samuel. Samuel anointed David. From David came Jesus Christ. There's a period, maybe 2 or 3 years, during which Hannah cared for her son. And when the time came, she brought him to Samuel in Shiloh. Now, how hard would it be for you mothers to take your 3-month-old son or 3-year-old son and hand him over to a priest and say, you raise him, he's now yours? How tough that would be that Samuel wouldn't have a normal childhood, would he? Raised in the temple. And so here we see, asking ourselves, why would this happen? Well, the answer to this question is bound up in the uniqueness of Samuel. No one's called to be another Hannah. No one's called to be another Samuel. Hannah's experience was unique, and so was Samuel's experience. And whatever lessons we are learned from God's dealings with them, it teaches us to say, God, I can do the same thing and pray to you in my circumstances. So we thank God for how He answered her prayer and took care of her. We need to ask, what did we learn from this chapter? There's some possibilities. We might notice the character of the excellent Elkanah. He seemed to be presented in a very positive way. He's not one of the Bible's best-known people, but here we see his faithfulness. A godly man and husband honoring God and loving his distressed wife in her difficult circumstance. He gives us a good example of a godly husband. The chapter could also be about Hannah than it is more about Elkanah. We may then well profit from what we see in her life. Prayer was not a formality for Hannah. Prayer was where she cast her cares upon God, knowing that God did care for her. Are we to conclude on the basis of 1 Samuel that if you are sad because you're a woman and can't have children, or perhaps because of any other disappointment in life, you pray earnestly to God and the disappointments turn to joy and you'll get what you asked for? Is that what he's telling us? There must have been many other childless women in Israel. It's reasonable to assume that many of those also prayed for a child and didn't get it. So what do we learn? Did God bless Hannah because she was so sincere? Did God bless Hannah because she was so miserable? Did God bless Hannah because the extraordinary vows she made? I think God blessed Hannah because that was his will for Hannah's life. God's will for Hannah's life. The point of her story is that she sought God and God gave her Samuel. In turn, from Hannah's son, we have the greater Jesus Christ, Mary's son. But it's not a cop-out at all to say that she trusted in God to give her what he did. I have to trust God for his will in my life. You trust God for his will in your life. She sought God. Turn with me to John chapter 21. It'd be very easy for other women in Hannah's day to say, well, you did this for her, why don't you do this for me? We could see the blessings of other people's prayers and say, well, you answered their prayers, why didn't you do this for me? Remember we talked about God's purpose for us, his love for us. Look at John 21, 18. This is Jesus talking to Peter. Most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. Peter spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. When he'd spoken this, he said to him, Jesus said, follow me. Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, that is John, following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Peter, seeing John, said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, basically, mind your own business. I'll take care of him. I'll take care of you. I've got a plan for his life. I've got a plan for your life. And whatever the plan is, it's going to be neat because God says, I'm in control. Can you trust me? Hannah did. Can we? Godly family trusted God. Godly families trust God. Godly church family, we trust God. Let's pray. Dearest Heavenly Father, thank you. We can trust in you. We thank you for your providence. Thank you, God, for just teaching us, regardless of circumstances, you are still God who love us very, very much. In Jesus' name, amen.